Besides the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four gospel accounts. Clearly, this is an important moment in the ministry of the Messiah. And while feeding more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small fish is a noteworthy event all by itself, we should not be surprised by now if the real import is found not in what happened, but in what it meant, what the sign points us to. And John begins that after this, he went away to the other side of the sea. The other accounts tell us that this happens soon after Jesus sent his disciples out on their first missionary journey. When they returned, it was too busy for them to even get some time to eat. So Jesus pulls them away so they could get some rest. But when the people hear where they had landed, even out in the wilderness in a rough hilly area of the Sea of Galilee, they follow him on foot out into the wilderness. That's an important detail. The Passover being at hand is another important detail. John mentions 3 Passovers in his account. The first is where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," referring to his body. The second is here, where he feeds the multitude in the wilderness. And then the third, of course, is where he lays down his life for his sheep. Recall that Passover is the most important national holiday of the Jewish nation. It commemorates the Exodus, the meal they ate the night they were finally set free from bondage in Egypt before they crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. John assumes his readers will be making these connections as they read this account. For example, John says that once they had made their way out into the wilderness, Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down with his disciples. Sits down means getting ready to teach his disciples. This should draw our minds to Mount Sinai, where Israel arrived after crossing the Red Sea, where they met with God, where he taught them the law, speaking through Moses because they were too afraid of his thundering voice. And now Jesus, the last prophet, traces the same steps with his people, drawing them out into the wilderness, speaking to them from a mountain. Lifting up his eyes, he sees the crowd has found them. Here they all come. He says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread enough for these people?" He says it to test him, for he himself knew what he was about to do. So 2 of the other gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus saw the large crowd that had come out into the wilderness after him, he had compassion on them. Mark adds, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But here, we should also remember why it was like that. Did the good shepherd abandon his flock, or had they turned away from him? Philip is singled out here, most likely because we know he grew up in a nearby town of Bethsaida. The question is simple and practical. Where would be the best place to buy enough food for everyone? But John makes it clear that this was not a question of ignorance. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The good teacher never lets an opportunity to instruct his disciples go to waste. I remind you again, the word testing has more than one sense of application. One can test whether someone has passed or failed through an exam, but one can also test how far along something has progressed. Like when you stick a toothpick into a cake that's being baked, not to see if it passes or fails, but to see how much longer is needed before it is ready. And that is the better meaning here. Does Philip fail because he doesn't answer, "Lord, you can feed all these people"? I don't think so. Jesus asked him a fairly practical question. Where do we buy bread? And the question itself already directs the mind to a practical solution. Andrew's answer follows the same logic. There's a boy here, he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that going to do for so many? It's natural thinking, generated by a problem as Jesus presented it. The point is not that they should have immediately looked at Jesus as the divine provider. They were still in the process of learning these things. Jesus is still revealing his identity to them one sign at a time. What he was doing by testing them is what he always does, taking the opportunity afforded by the situation to teach them an important lesson. Look, boys, see where we are. See the masses following after me like sheep without a shepherd. What does this remind you of? Jesus wanted to create a contrast between earthly and heavenly perspectives because he already knew what he was about to do. So he tells them, have these people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, and the men sit down about 5,000 in number. Notice that 5,000 refers only to the men. If you include the women and the children, there may well have been 20,000 people about to be fed by the Son of God in the wilderness that day. That small comment about the grass is not just a way to add color to the scene. I say John is pointing to things like Psalm 23. Here they are, the sheep of God, being made to lie down in green pastures by the Good Shepherd. And he takes those loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed it and the fish, and everyone ate as much as they wanted. From 5 barley loaves, which would have been the size of your fist, it was a poor man's bread, and 2 tiny dried fish, a multitude is fed as much as they wanted. I once gave a sermon on this at the rescue mission, and afterwards a young guy comes up to me and he offers me another interpretation. He says he heard some people said that what happened there was when Jesus gave that lesson and he took that little meal and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, he shared, it inspired the crowd. Everyone who had a little bit for themselves decided to share it with everybody else. And therefore, everybody got to eat that day because people shared. Isn't that a wicked idea? To rob the Son of God of his power to provide for his people and give it instead to the people? As if all we really need to make heaven on earth is just to learn to share. I did not realize at the time what I know now that came from, I don't know if he's the original author or if he just made it popular, but Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, a very liberal group. And I noticed that, yeah, it's very popular among liberal scholars who always look for natural explanations because we all know miracles can't really happen, right? There was a worse one where they actually had a whole bunch of food stashed in a cave and it just looked like Jesus kept breaking out the bread. They were deceiving the people. Some people would rather believe that than believe that Jesus fed his people in the wilderness. So one of the most powerful signs about who Jesus is gets turned into a moral lesson about sharing. And that's the epitome of what we call the social gospel, which is truly no gospel at all. But that's not what is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. It says, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing could be lost. And they filled 12 baskets. 12 baskets from 5 loaves and 2 fish. That number of baskets is significant. Why 12? Because that's the number of the tribes that came out of Egypt during the first Passover. The tribes who crossed through the Red Sea as if on dry ground. The tribes who ate manna in the wilderness as much as they wanted, who came out every day except for the Sabbath to find God's gracious provision just laying on the ground, ready for them to gather and eat. This is what John wants his readers to recognize. This is what Jesus wants those who witness the sign to recognize. Why? Because the manna in the wilderness is another pointer to him. Who is this man? Is he the Christ, the Messiah? What do the signs say? Is he a prophet? Did you notice how similar this account was with the one we read about Elijah? The prophet Elijah performed a very similar miraculous feeding, but on a smaller scale. Jesus must be a greater prophet. Is he the prophet, the one foretold by Moses? Now, this is where that crowd seems to land, and rightly so. Here's another prophet feeding the people in the wilderness, healing them and teaching them the words of God from a mountain. Everything they had seen before in the Exodus account. The very story they are celebrating with the Passover. Just as Yahweh fed them in the wilderness, Jesus is now doing the same thing. What are we to make of this? Well, what does the New Testament say? In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus was actually present in the wilderness during the Exodus. They all drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And Jude is even more explicit. Many scholars accept the reading that says, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What the sign of the feeding in the wilderness is meant to convey is that Jesus is the one who fed them in the wilderness the first time. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God. It's astonishing how often we miss this, how we tend to focus on the food that filled the belly rather than what the food was pointing to. But it's the way we think, isn't it? We are still more concerned about being filled with our daily bread than we are about getting our fill of the eternal bread, which comes through the divine word, the life-giving bread of heaven. And you know me, I struggle with this all the time. I'm not shy about it, admitting it. I'm awake at 3 o'clock in the morning, wondering how much longer things are going to keep going, watching the church finances dwindle, wondering where the money's going to come from, worrying about the circumstances that haven't even happened yet, barely paying attention to the fact that I've worried like this ever since I quit my teaching job 5 years ago. 5 years of the Lord faithfully taking care of me and my family. It's ridiculous. The solution to my sleepless nights is staring at me from this text right here. Here he goes again, feeding a multitude from scraps. From nothing. The Lord provides for his people, just like he always has. Jesus knows how to care for his sheep. He is the good shepherd, praise God. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come to us." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdraws again into the mountain alone. The crowd does not miss the significance of that sign. This is the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, but the irony of their confession cannot be overstated. They see Jesus as that prophet, but they forgot something the Lord had said to Moses about that prophet. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I commanded him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But will they listen?" Sadly, the answer is no. The same people who are ready to make him king after eating their fill of earthly bread at this Passover will be shouting, "Crucify him," at the next. So I heard this recently, and it really started me thinking. I hadn't thought about this before, but is it possible Jesus was tempted by what they wanted to do right there? After all, Satan offered something very similar to him in his 40 days in the wilderness, to be made a king without first having to go to the cross. And I think that if we are to understand that Jesus, though fully God, was also fully man, I think we ought to realize that, yeah, he probably was tempted. He was not play-acting being a man, like the gods of Rome were said to do, coming down from Mount Olympus, disguising themselves as mortals whenever they were bored of what was going on in their heaven. But while this may have been tempting to Jesus in his humanity, yet the Son of God was committed to doing the will of his Father. As Edmund Clowney said, they wanted him to wield the spear and bring the judgment on their enemies. But first, Jesus had to receive the spear in his own side and bear the judgment for us first. And as if this was not enough, that next story, Jesus reveals his identity to his disciples later that night, walking across the water to meet his disciples in the storm. It's not just a little, here's another amazing thing Jesus did. It's another sign, pointing them back to the first Passover. Here he is again, showing that he is the one foretold through all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Here is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, walking across the water as if on dry ground to bring them all safely to the other side. How can we ignore who this man is claiming to be? Jesus is the one who even the wind and waves obey, just like they did when he parted the Red Sea. Who is this man? He is the Lord. The Lord spoke through his prophet, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. And yet here is the Son being glorified by every sign and every miracle. Again, Yahweh says through his prophet, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will swear allegiance to me. And Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord. Beloved, it can't be any clearer. To listen to Jesus is to listen to God. To follow him is to follow God. To be fed by him is to be fed by God. To be saved by him, cleansed by his blood, raised to new life through him, is to be saved by the God who declares, I am God, and there is no other. My purpose will stand, and all my good pleasure I will accomplish. Therefore, beloved, to love Jesus is to love God. To deny Jesus is to deny God. And yet, we recall the first words of John's gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Sure, they liked the free meal. They liked the show. But the words, not so much. And we'll have to look at them next time. In his speech, what Robert Godfrey calls the sermon on how to shrink the church. But we cannot forget what else is written in that first chapter. But to all who did receive him, who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This, beloved, is the purpose for which the Lord of glory came down from heaven, having emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what the infinite, perfect, holy God was willing to do for sinners like us. Beloved, who is like our God? Who is like Jesus? As we prepare our hearts to come to the table he has prepared for his people, to be sustained by his own broken body and shed blood during our time in the wilderness, May we answer that question with the praise and gratitude and adoration that only comes from a heart of faith, only because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, can we follow and receive from him all that we have ever needed. So that all the saints might proclaim, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. According to your promises that have always been yes and amen in the Son. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise.